Well, I say this in all humility, but if you happen to be visiting with us this morning, Providence has been kind to you. Not only because you got to witness the baptism of a covenant child today, but because we're also beginning a new sermon series. We just finished 2 Samuel, and so you aren't going to parachute down into the middle of foreign territory. We're starting together on this new road. And so I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6 as we begin a new study on the Lord's Prayer. Now, we did learn about prayer back in 1 and 2 Samuel. We saw the prayers of people like Hannah and David. We got to read those, and then we read how they were answered. And on the negative side of the coin, we saw how sin and continued disobedience will cause the Lord to not even hear, much less answer prayer, as was the case with King Saul. So we have heard about prayer before, but not like this. The place where I and the elders have chosen to lead you is the highest and most important passage on prayer in the Scriptures. And because the Bible is the greatest book in the world, it follows that the words we will study in the coming weeks are the greatest words spoken on prayer in the history of the world. And maybe that's shocking for some of us to hear, that these 10 verses in Matthew 6 are the greatest words ever spoken about prayer in the history of the world. Why might that shock us? Because they're so familiar. Right? If you're like me, you grew up praying these words every single week in worship. I had them memorized at a very early age. And not because I'm some spiritual prodigy. I had them memorized out of sheer repetition. In the Methodist church where I grew up, we prayed it over and over and over again. And for that, I am very grateful. But familiarity can numb us. I'll give you an illustration. What happens when a Mississippian visits Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and sees the Tetons? Dumbfounded amazement. I think I could spend a month just sitting and looking at them. And I know they sell postcards and pictures you can buy and bring home, but they do it no justice. When someone like us, someone where we're from, visits the Tetons, we'll probably say something like, I could never tire of that view. I would never cease to be struck by that beauty. But what about those who live there? What about those guides who take people fly fishing and rafting on the Snake River every day? Those locals. I mean, surely they would never say, yeah, I'm over the Tetons. I've seen all the sunsets I need to see. That would be ridiculous. But I do imagine that those locals who live and work beneath the Tetons do get used to the view. They have the same things to worry about that you and I worry about. I can imagine a local finding himself late for something and just focusing on the road in front of him, instead of turning his head to look at the stunning beauty he's driving by. Familiarity does have a numbing effect, and I wonder if that same principle could be applied to our attitude towards the Lord's Prayer. It is the greatest passage on prayer in the universe. But if you're like me and you've recited it at least once a week for your entire life, I wonder if you just drive past without giving it a second thought. And for most of us, we know the words we're praying, but do we know what we are praying? That's my goal in this study over the next couple months, to stop at one roadside vista after another and just drink it in. Take in these familiar words and search them and plumb their depths. I want to remind you that the King of heaven and earth said, when you pray, pray like this. And when someone like that says something so direct, we'd better pay close attention, and that's what I intend to do. And on the topic of paying close attention, in your bulletin, you'll see that earlier in the week, before the bulletins were printed and folded, I intended to make it to verse 8. But that's changed. Today we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 together. But before we do, let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this prayer of prayers that your Son taught to us. Would you help us in the coming weeks as we carefully explore it? But help us today, especially, Lord. Today we will hear of how not to pray. Would you please send your Spirit that we might see how and where we need instruction when it comes to prayer. Father, as the children of your choice, we sincerely desire to speak with you in a way that is true and honoring. So help us, we pray. I ask it through Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord. But when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This past week, I sat under the preaching of Austin Brash. He is the RUF campus minister at Ole Miss, and he was preaching at our presbytery meeting in Oxford. And he was preaching from Matthew 6. His focus was not the Lord's Prayer. He only had one shot. And so he focused, he kind of skipped around. He looked at the passages on giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting, all of which can be summed up in verse 1, which says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So that's the summary. And out of Austin's whole sermon, there was one line in particular that grabbed me. Austin warned that, quote, spiritual disciplines can be spiritually dangerous. Spiritual disciplines can be spiritually dangerous. Now, why is that? Well, because the world, the flesh, and the devil don't go on vacation when we're engaged in spiritual things. Your sin nature does not take a nap when you are in worship. And here we are reminded of the deceitfulness and the scope of sin. It corrupts everything, even our religion, even our prayer. And so here at the start of this series, we're going to learn that prayer can be spiritually dangerous. Let's walk through this together, beginning with the first four words. And when you pray, our Lord is going to repeat those words three times in three verses. When you pray. And notice he does not say if you pray. He says when. What does that mean? Jesus assumes that Christians pray. He assumes that all Christians pray, not just the old wise ones, not just the young zealous ones, not just the prayer warriors, or your pastor or elders. All Christians pray. Jesus assumes this truth. I mean, just imagine a household where there's a child who goes weeks or months without speaking a word to his or her parents. I think we would all say that something has gone very badly in that home. We'll talk much more about this in the weeks to come, but Christians have been adopted and brought into the family of God. So it makes no sense that we would not speak to him. We pray because of who we now are in Christ. In a sermon, David Strain said, quote, "Prayer is an infallible mark and evidence and characteristic of the truly converted," end quote. Charles Spurgeon turned up the heat a little bit and said, quote, "No man can be in the kingdom of heaven who does not pray," end quote. Jesus assumes that Christians pray. It is not optional. It is a duty. And if you search the life of a converted person, you will find prayer to one degree or another. This is the first assumption Jesus makes. Christians pray. Here's the second. We need to be taught how to pray. And how gracious and patient is our King? I mean, maybe I'm going through that first assumption and you're stirring in your pews and you begin to ponder your own prayer life and think, oh no, am I the moody, dysfunctional kid who refuses to talk to my father? How gracious is King Jesus? He assumes we pray, but he also assumes that we need to be taught how to pray. And where does he begin? By telling us how not to pray. You must not be like the hypocrites. It's always important to define terms. What's a hypocrite? It is a word that comes from Greek theater. Specifically, an actor on stage who would wear a mask and play a part. Right? It's easy for us to understand. An actor puts on a mask, goes out in front of a crowd, and performs. That reality still exists. Right? It's called Hollywood. We see this all the time. You know, this past week, I can't get into the background of why he would send this to me or why it was funny, but a friend of mine named Tony randomly sent me a video from the early 1980s of Ethel Merman singing. Some of you will know these words. "There's no business like show business, like no business I know. You get word before the show has started that your favorite uncle died at dawn. And top of that, your ma and pa have parted. You're brokenhearted, but you go on." Right? That is the original meaning of hypocrite. Performers who put on a mask and then go out and perform. And Jesus applies that to someone praying. Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't be like them. Why? Was it because they stood and prayed in public? Is location the problem? No, it's not. Public prayer is all over the Bible. There are men, women, kings, prophets, priests, disciples, even Jesus himself. They all pray publicly. The hypocrite's problem isn't that he's praying in public. What is it? When Jesus takes the mask off, he reveals their hearts. Why do they stand and pray in public? That they may be seen by others. They have put on their religious mask and they want you to be impressed by how spiritually mature they are. They want you to praise their words and their delivery. They want you, in some sense, to be self-conscious and say, "Oh, I could never pray like that." The hypocrite wants to be seen. And the bigger the stage and the brighter the lights, the better. Which is why he chooses the synagogue and the street. And again, the problem isn't praying in the synagogue. If it was, we would have to end our Wednesday night prayer meeting. The issue is the motivation and desire of the heart. There is no interest in really and truly talking to their Father. They just want people to see and hear and be impressed with them. Then look what Jesus says of them. "Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." What is that? It is the applause of the crowd. That's what they're after. A young convert walks up to them after the service and says, "Wow, how did you learn to pray like that?" That's their after. That's what they're after. And that's what they get. They get the praise and admiration of others, not answered prayers. Their reward is not answered prayers. It's the praise and adoration of people. And this happens because they aren't praying to God. They're praying to people in reality. They're playing a part. And Jesus says of them, they have received their reward. No answered prayers, no divine communion, just the applause of the crowd. And that is always tenuous, isn't it? Because the same crowd that applauds can also boo. It's a sad and temporary reward. Yeah, I remember back in seminary, each week a faculty member over chapel would ask a student to pray. And I was never asked. But if I'd been asked, there would have been a serious temptation for me to not look stupid in front of my fellow seminarians and my professors. And I would have used every big word I learned that month. I would have mentioned every member of the Trinity. I would have walked through the order of salvation from effectual calling to glorification. Theologically speaking, I would have crossed all my T's and dotted all my I's. And I wouldn't have been speaking to God. It's probably a good thing I wasn't asked. I would be performing for those sitting in the pews in chapel. Imagine you're in a group, Bible study, prayer group, and someone begins praying and they begin like this. "Lord, I was just so blessed by the 2 hours I spent in Exodus this morning. I pored over the instructions that you gave to Moses on how to build the tabernacle, and something that I read this morning has just come back to my mind." Why mention that? Has God forgotten the 2 hours you spent in His Word? Maybe that person mentioned that because they want everyone else to know that they spent 2 hours of private devotion in Exodus. And isn't this typically what we think of? Yeah, that's the punching bag right there. That's the low-hanging fruit, right? The show-offs, wanting to be impressive, wanting others to think highly of them. But let's turn that coin on the other side. What about those who never pray in public? What about those who never pray in public because it scares them? Ask yourself, is the reason you never pray publicly, is it because you are worried about what people will hear from you and think of you? One side of the coin, you have the hypocritical prayer warrior who's worried about sounding theologically astute. Turn that coin over. You have the non-public prayer who is worried about sounding stupid, sounding like a bumbling idiot in front of a crowd, not having anything good or helpful to say. There's the same root issue for the loud mouth and the closed mouth. Both care about how they're seen by others. As an employee at my former church once said, man-centeredness is the issue. It's the motivation for one, and it's a hindrance for the other. And so when you pray or don't pray, like on Wednesday evenings, for example, is your mind fixated on the words coming out of your mouth, the words that everyone else is going to hear, and what they will think of you? Or in your mind, are you simply having a conversation with your father? And some of your brothers and sisters just so happen to be present in the room with you. Now, the hypocrite, even if he doesn't know it, is fixated on getting his lines right and not looking stupid in front of an audience. But y'all, who should the audience be when a Christian prays? God and God alone. This is the antidote to hypocritical prayer, being reminded that we have an audience of one. An audience of one who delights to hear you pray, even though he already knows what you are going to say. R.A. Torrey says, quote, "We should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to him." End quote. The hypocrite prays to be seen by others. The disciple of Jesus prays to an audience of one. One who is there, one who really cares, and one who is more capable than we can imagine to meet our needs. You know, remembering the true audience of our prayers is an antidote to hypocrisy. But Jesus goes on to give practical instruction. Look at verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." How can you learn to pray to God alone and not worrying about an audience? How do you do that? By praying in secret. In a place where you will be undisturbed, unheard, a place where there is no one to perform for, in a place where it is only you and God. Maybe it's a little closet or room where you can go and shut the door and pray. Jesus speaks of this directly. But I don't think we have to make that our only option. We read that Jesus would go off into desolate places. He would go off to where he was the only person for miles, and he would pray. Maybe for you it's a place out in the woods. Maybe it's your car on the drive to work. Maybe it's an office closet. Is there a practical place to practice right prayer, being all alone with the Lord? Now, maybe you can't be alone. Maybe you're the mother of small children, and the children need constant supervision. There's a man named David McIntyre, and he met one of these women, and she told him her solution. She could not escape the busyness of her life. She was engulfed in it. And so she said, "I throw my apron over my head, and there is my closet." Is there a special place where you go to meet with God? Because that's what you're doing. You're meeting with God. Jesus says that your Father is in that secret place. Right? Your Father sees and hears you in that secret place. Years ago, I was on staff at another church here in Corinth. I worked for a pastor named Bud. And looking back, the thing that I appreciated the most about Bud was his accessibility. His total willingness for me to come and talk to him in his office at any time. You know, some days I'd just pop my head in and quickly run something past him. It might be 1 or 2 minutes. Other times I would open his door, ask if he had some time, and I would come in and sit for an hour and we'd talk. And what I appreciate so much about him is that he was always happy to see me. And I never felt like a burden. I never felt that I was keeping him from something important. He always made time for me. Saints, this is amazing. The Lord Jesus says, your Father is in that secret place. And maybe you go and meet with him for 1 or 2 minutes. You pop your head in. You run something past him. Ask for his help quickly. Or, depending on the day, you go into that meeting place and plop down in a chair and talk for an hour. And guess what? If you go to that place, your Father will be there. And he will always welcome you. He will always be glad to speak to you. And the question is, do you believe it? Your practice of prayer will tell what you really believe about prayer. Listen to these words from Andrew Murray, quote, "The Father is in the secret." In these words, Jesus teaches us where he is awaiting us, where he is always to be found. Christians often complain that private prayer is not what it should be. They feel weak and sinful. The heart is cold and dark. They are discouraged and kept from prayer by the thought that they cannot come to the Father as they ought or as they wish. Child of God, listen to your teacher. He tells you that when you go to private prayer, your first thought must be, the Father is in secret. The Father awaits me there. Just because your heart is cold and prayerless, get you into the presence of a loving Father, end quote. Saints, it is in remembering that audience of one who is always there, who is always glad to speak with us. It is practicing prayer there that our hearts and minds are rightly trained and prepared to pray in public. And here's a practical implication. If the secret place is the training grounds for right prayer, it means that we're going to spend more time praying in private than we do in public. Think of public prayers. Prayers before meals, prayers with family and children, prayers at our Wednesday night fellowship time, prayers in congregational worship, all public prayers. But that should be the tip of the iceberg. What do we know about icebergs? This is a picture that Pastor William Still would use. Only 10% of the iceberg is seen above the water. The remaining 90% is hidden beneath the surface. The same should be true of our prayers. You know, the tip of the iceberg is seen in public. The remaining bulk happens in that secret place. And again, this is going to train us to not pray like the hypocrites. Because in private, no one else is there. In private, it's just you and the Father. And he sees behind the mask. There's no showing off when it's just you and him. You know, going back to Ethel Merman, he knows that your favorite uncle died this morning. He knows that your ma and pa have parted. He knows that you're brokenhearted. So you can stop the theatrics and take off the mask. Meet with your Father, who already knows every intimate detail of your life. In that secret place is where you will learn to pray rightly. Let's look at Jesus' last words. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. So hear the promises of Jesus. Your Father is there in the secret place. Even though no one else will hear and see you, He does. And He will reward you. Jesus will mention reward 3 times in this chapter. It's in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18. There is reward for those who do not practice their religion to be seen by others. And what might that be? He doesn't explicitly tell us. I've got some guesses. You know, maybe the reward is your Father thinking well of you. Again, why does the hypocrite pray? To be thought well of by others. Could it not be the opposite? The disciple prays out of his or her desire to be thought well of by their Father. Now, at a fundamental level, why does the Father think well of the Christian? Well, it's because the Christian is covered in the righteousness of Jesus. At base level, our Father delights in us and thinks well of us, not because of us, but because of our union with His Son. But I think we can say more. There's another pastor I want to brag on. He's down in Tupelo at Lawndale Prez. His name's Bill Bradford, and he is one of the men that I call when I have a pastoral or theological question. I will text him and schedule a time to talk with him because I respect him and value his insight, and I trust his wisdom. I know his counsel is good. I don't call him because I want him to like me and think well of me. I call him because I need help. And that's got to be honoring to him. Is it not the same when we seek help from our Father in secret? Is it not honoring to him? Does it not delight him when his needy children go to him and seek his help? Right, the reward can be good counsel, but can't it also be our Father thinking well of us? That instead of trying to handle things ourselves, we humbled ourselves and came to Him for help. Maybe it's the reward of answered prayer. You know, the reward could be good counsel. Does not our Father answer prayer when we earnestly seek Him? Are you bothered by unanswered prayers? Maybe we need to search our hearts and say, was I praying like a hypocrite? Is this prayer unanswered because I wasn't actually praying to God? Philip Ryken says that people who meet with God in the secret place can expect to get some answers. Do you believe it? You know, I know that if I can get Bill Bradford on the phone, I'm going to get some helpful answers. Do you believe the same thing about meeting with your Father in secret? Last reward I thought of. What about if the reward is just communing with God? Just spending time with Him. I mean, 2 weeks back, I had a surprise visitor at my office. It was 3:30 in the afternoon. And I was finishing up my prep for the night. And all of a sudden, a dear friend who's, I'm 3 years older, so I've known him all of his life. He came walking through the door. He was on his way from Nashville to Indianola. And he wanted to stop by and see me. And he wound up staying for our Wednesday night activities, but we had an hour and a half just to catch up and talk life, and it was a joy. Do you have a friend like that? where you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. Just sitting in an office lobby and talking is a treat. You have someone like that. Every Christian has just such a friend, where the reward is more than just answered prayer. It's simply sitting and talking with our Father. In Psalm 16, David writes, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Is that not enough of a reward for us? Jesus promises us that our Father is there in the secret place. Go to him and taste the fullness of joy that is found in his presence. One last little thing and we're finished. In his book on prayer, Philip Ryken includes a memory that the famous Scottish missionary John Payton wrote down about his earthly father. Now, Payton is one of those saints that we can easily put in the superstar category. He was a fearless missionary. But his father was a simple stocking maker. But he was also a man of prayer. Listen to how Payton described his earthly father. Quote, "The closet was a very small apartment, having room only for a bed, a little table, and a chair with a tiny window shedding a tiny amount of light on the scene. This was the sanctuary of that cottage. There daily and many times a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door, and we children got to understand by some sort of spiritual instinct that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old, by the high priest within the veil of the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as for life. And we learned to slip out and in past the door on tiptoe not to disturb the holy charge. The outside world might not know, but we knew whence came that happy light, as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived," end quote. And then Ryken follows it up by saying, quote, "Peyton's father went to the secret place where his own father was always waiting. There he earned his reward, not only the assurance of eternal life and the hope of answered prayer, but also the surpassing joy of communing with the triune God," end quote. Saints, may we hear the words of our Savior and learn from him how we are to pray and find the reward of our Father. Let's pray. Father, I think that most all of us here would say that we believe these words spoken by your Son. But help our unbelief. We confess that when we hear how we are not to pray, it does sound all too familiar. But change us, Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, make us people of prayer. For your glory, I ask it through Christ. Amen.